Very blessed to be here this morning. Just thinking about the song that we just had, I just couldn't help but think about those words, the God of our strength, we worship you. And how many times do we not sense that, you know, Satan is like a lion with his mouth open, waiting to devour us, but it was, except for the Lord's strength, that he would have devoured us. And I thought of Psalm 46. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, through the mountains shake and the swelling thereof. There is a river, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, and she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, and the kingdoms are moved. He uttered his voice, and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations hath he made in the earth? He has made war to seize the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear asunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still, and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. That is a chapter that you can always draw strength from again and again. And just listening to that song is just a reminder to us. Why do we worship God? Is because of who he is. He is worthy to be praised and worthy to be worshipped. And it is more often when we come into remembrance, when we remember who God is and why he does what he does and the power that he actually has. When the more we remember it, the more we come to him in the spirit of holiness and have the spirit of worship. Before we continue on, let's bow our heads before him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we look for the moment in time when we actually see your face and we can be in your presence. And yet, Lord, we are separated in body, but not in spirit, and we just want to come before you. We thank you that by your strength that you uphold us. It is by your strength that we can say that you are our refuge. And Lord, we just ask that you speak to our hearts this morning, open our hearts and minds to your truths, and we ask that by your spirit that you may empower us to do your will, that you may be well pleased, that we are your children. We thank you that through the redemption that is through Jesus Christ and his blood, that we have the freedom, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace, knowing that you have set us free, you have redeemed us from our sin. We thank you for that. This we pray with thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. Today's message is The Wet and Wild Ride. It is a story of Noah, and it is a story that has always been fascinating, not just to me, but to people around the world, people throughout the ages, and just the story of the Noah and the Ark. We know that Ken Ham, he sent out an email or just put on his website, if some historic object could be recreated, what would that object be? And the vote that came in was Noah's Ark. If anything could ever be recreated from history, the thing that people would be most interested in is Noah's Ark. And so if you've ever been to the Ark Encounter, that is why they did it. One atheist once asked Ken Ham, you don't expect this thing to float. Ken Ham says, well, if you look at the lower story, you know that it's not designed to float. It's a symbol of a testimony. It's a symbol of significance of history of mankind. And scientists to this day are still studying the effects of the flood. The church is still studying the effects of Noah's faith. And so although we can study different parts of what happened there, I still think both parts of that is fascinating. When just thinking about some of the things that they found, if you ever study any of the facts of history that can be proven even to this day, maybe through archaeological finds or what scientists have found. You can go through different parts, even United States, And they say that they can, to a certain extent, they can measure how fast the earth filled with water, because if they ever find bones, fragments of animals that have been died during the flood, they'll say you always find these smaller animals, the skeletons of smaller animals in lowlands, because they could not outrun the water because of the speed that the earth was filling. You'll always find these skeletons, or generally you find skeletons of bigger animals on higher areas because they were able to escape the flood for a greater amount of time. And so scientists that are Christians, they will always point that out, and scientists that are atheists, they will always deny it. And yet God will always bring about one more thing that will always prove his point. There was a mountain that actually split open, and scientists would go in there and they would look at the different levels of how this mountain was, just looking at some of the guys. You know, they could have been somebody that were miners, looking at what can we learn from, how can we make money off of, because this mountain split. Well, one scientist went in there, and what he found was very interesting. He said, from the lower part of the mountain up, you see a certain kind of soil, solid, something that has never been disturbed, and all of a sudden there's a layer, and there's fish bones, skeletons of animals, debris from trees, you name it, all kinds of stuff, just mixed together in a different strip. And on top of that is another layer of different soil that just settled on top. And you ask yourself a question: how do you find fish, skeletons of fish, in a mountain if everything just evolved over millions of years? This just is a simple reminder that there was a global flood. And because of this flood, everything was stirred up. You know, the fountains of the deep were broken open. And can you imagine the volume of water that was coming into the earth, not just from above, but also from beneath? And to have pushed fish into areas where there are now mountains. And there have never been fish in some of the places they've found fish these days. And I think it's fascinating that God has his own way of testifying that he's true. Some people have a hard time. They ask a lot of questions. Why? Why would God have done that? Why would God kill a bunch of people that were not ready to face death? And this is one of the reasons why God doesn't think of just today. He doesn't just think of tomorrow. That he's left for himself a testimony for thousands of years because of what he's done. That's one reason. Another reason is because he knew of the influence of the wicked at that point in time. How wicked was the earth? Let's just say there's only 8 left that weren't. How would you like to live in a society? We say sometimes, well, there's a lot of people out there. Well, how many people do we have here today that we can walk in fellowship with God together? Well, Noah had just his family. How would you like to live in a world where just your family were the only ones left that trusted in God? And God was going to destroy that influence, and he was going to start off with a whole new remnant of people. And although we know that has been changed, but this was one of some of the reasons why God did what he did. If you would turn with me to your Bible in Genesis chapter 6, we're going to just look at verse 13. We're going to start off here in chapter 6. God said to Noah in verse 13, he says, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth." And if you would just slide down to verse 8, it says here, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Peter actually makes reference. We can see this in the book of Isaiah. We can see it in the book of Hebrews. There's many references to Noah and what we can learn from Noah. But in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, keep your finger here in Genesis, but if you want to, I'll read the verses in Peter. And it says, "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in a flood upon the earth," or the world, "of the ungodly." And then he says, why? And he says, "Turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that should live ungodly." So another reason why God did that was he was using the people, the ungodly people of the past, in order to be an example to those of the future. Now, how would you have liked to be a person that God is going to use as an example? You know, since the flood, we don't see God work on such a grand scale. We see Noah was a man of godliness, but all the rest of the people there were used as an example. How about Pharaoh? Pharaoh was used as an example, but he was one man, or I should say that was one nation. It wasn't the whole world. But God did that, but since this time, he's never done it on such a grand scale. We see here that Noah is called a preacher of righteousness. And we've been studying through the book of Romans, and we see in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham believed God, and that was counted to him for righteousness. Well, if that's the case, we see that Noah was a preacher of righteousness, so we can take Noah and lump him right into Romans chapter 4 with Abraham, seeing that he is also a man of righteousness. Why? And we'll see later on it was because he had faith. So when we look at the building of the ark, we see in Genesis 6, verse 14, that God told him the specifics of how to build it. He wanted it to be made out of gopher wood. There's supposed to be ark, their rooms made in the ark, and it was supposed to be, they're supposed to smear it with pitch inside and out. Many times we probably heard that it was just from the outside, but we see here that it's also from the inside. So it's supposed to be sealed on both sides with pitch. And he says in the 15th verse that the fashion of it was supposed to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet long, tall, three stories high, one door, one window. And there's some really interesting things about this. Years ago, I was reading some stuff on Bible Facts, and there was a man that he was a teacher in a university, and he was studying math, and he was studying about the golden ratio. If anybody's ever studied the golden ratio, it's a figure they use that comes out to, if you want a building to look nice, you need to balance it out with the height, with the width, with the length. And if you get a building to the golden ratio, that is the nicest looking and the most practical building you can find. So the figure is 1.6.18 and a lot of numbers after that. So if you actually take this golden ratio and you apply that to Noah's Ark, it fits very close. Atheists, they're like, it's not exact. It's 1.66666. So you're off by a few points, maybe thousands. But that's enough for them to grump about it. But let me just say one thing. God figured out the golden ratio before anybody else did. God just revealed the golden ratio to others. Other things that were also built according to the golden ratio, the Ark of the Covenant that was in the temple is also according to that ratio. The temple itself is built according to this ratio. If you would take our bodies, cut off the arms and legs and head, our body itself is designed according to the golden ratio. The features on your face are designed according to the golden ratio. It's really interesting to see that God has things figured out and man just figured out later on. God has created that. So now how long did God or Noah take to build the ark? Nobody knows, but if you look at with me in Genesis chapter 5, 32, we see that Noah, his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they were born when he was 500 years old. Now, if you look in the next chapter, chapter 7, verse 6, we see that when the floods were upon the earth, that Noah was 600 years old. So there's a 100-year gap between when he had his sons and when the flood actually occurred. Now, if Noah waited till his boys were 25 years old, so they're of age, so that he could use them to build, that means it could have taken Noah about 75 years to build the ark. And the more you look into it, the more interesting it was. If you ever study anything about the answers of Genesis, they have a lot of interesting facts you can look at. But we want to look more of the Noah side of the story. We see in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Noah, come out, come thou and thy house into the ark, for thee I have seen righteous before me in this generation." God saw that Noah had faith. How did God saw that Noah had faith? Because he was willing to build the ark. If anybody's going to believe the message of God and to spend 75 years in preparation or building an ark, that man's faith is going to be evident, not just God who sees the heart, but by every man that sees the works of his hands. Another verse we see that we can tie into this from the New Testament is that Hebrews 11, verse 7, says, by faith Noah, here we see that Noah had faith, being warned of God of things not yet seen as yet. God had told Noah that there's going to be a worldwide flood. It's going to rain for 40 days, 40 nights. Noah didn't even know what rain was. Up to this point, a mist just went up from the earth and watered the whole earth. And so now for Noah to believe God, to see that there's going to be a catastrophe that's going to happen, it takes a lot of faith in order to believe that. But he believed in the warning, even though he had never seen it. And so it says here, being moved with fear. Does that mean he was scared? No, he had a godly respect for God. He believed God. He prepared the ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. We look at Noah and the example that he led. By faith and godly fear, godly respect, he went into the ark. Because of the decisions that he made, the steps that he took, being convinced in the message that he got from God, his family was saved physically. My question is for us, that when you get a message from God, are you just going to stand there? Or are you going to take the first step to faith? Or are you going to take the next step in faith? So many times we as people, we walk in the faith, and as a church, we get to a certain stage, and then we kind of measure ourselves by ourselves, and Paul says that is not wise. And so we think this is how everybody else is living, and so I'm just going to live like them. And so that's kind of where a church kind of plateaus. You know what a plateau is? It's like a mountain that has a flat top. And all of a sudden we get to a point, and when you get to the top point of that, it seems like you can't grow any higher. You can't go higher. But whenever we get to this point, and God keeps speaking to us, and we believe that message, and we're convinced of that message, we have faith in that message, in spite of how everybody is living around us, that we're willing to take the next step in faith. And all of a sudden, people around us, they realize, oh, we're not on a plateau. We can go higher yet. There's more places we can go. All of a sudden, people beside you and behind you, they're going to start also taking these next steps of faith because you were obedient to the message you heard. You believed in the message you heard, and you made an effort to act on the message you heard, just as Noah acted on the message that he heard, and he saved his family by making a decision. His family were so convinced in the message that he told them from God that they followed him into the ark. When we look at this, it says here that by which he condemned the world. Can you imagine when Noah walked into the ark, the condemnation that the people felt around themselves, realizing Noah is so convinced not only that he built the ark, he prepared everything that was needed to survive inside the ark, and now came the day when he walks into the ark. I wonder, so many times, you know, if Noah had been preaching for 75 years, they're probably thinking, this is never going to happen. Now, all of a sudden, the point in time comes whenever Noah actually takes that step to walk up that plank into the ark. If you ever seen a children's story book and you see that, and it says there, and Noah closed the door, it wasn't Noah that closed the door. It was God that closed the door. You know, there's another day coming when the whole earth will be condemned. And it's not going to be condemned by a flood. It'll be condemned by a fire. And we know that God's people will be taken. And we know that Jesus Christ, he is the door. And there's the only way that you can get into fellowship with God, and that's through the door. And today is the day of grace, but one day that day of grace is going to be done. That door will be closed. The church will be inside the temple, inside with God. They'll be in the presence of God in heaven. And when that happens, the whole world will know they're condemned. At that moment, that is when they're going to start crying out for rocks and hills to fall on them. as we live our lives in faith. Many times that convicts people around us because they recognize that there's a separation. Because we're living within the ark, we have entered into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ, the door. But not only that, the fellowship that we have with God has been sealed with one thing, and that is the blood of Jesus. God had told Noah, you're supposed to seal, they're supposed to seal the ark with pitch inside and out. And so that is a reminder to us that we are saved by the blood of Jesus, by the sacrifice that he made on the cross. It should have been us hanging there. And yet Jesus took our place, and therefore it is that pitch that is in the ark. That is a reminder to us that we are sealed by the blood of Jesus. It is that door that reminds us that Jesus is the only way. And when that door is closed, it will be closed forever. In the meantime, just as Noah was a preacher of righteousness, that we have the privilege and responsibility to go out and share the message with those that are not in the ark, with those that are outside, maybe even still mocking that there is no such thing as a God. Or maybe people that still say, there's no way you can have faith that saves. There's no way you can believe to assurance of salvation. That is a message that we continue to share with others. If we go over to the next part in the life and the journey that begins, we see that Noah was 600 years old when the floods were on the earth. We see that in Genesis 7, verse 6. And in verse 11, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, the selfsame day, were all the fountains of the deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. When I look at the technical things of what happened here, it is just amazing to think about how fast the earth filled up with water. If you just think about the area of the earth, 196,936,994 square miles. And if you think about the highest mountain, 29,000 feet tall, that's 5.5 miles high. I took my calculator and tried to figure it out. My calculator couldn't go that far. I was going to figure out later on, I'm going to have to break it down into smaller bits so my calculator can actually figure it. But if you would just take this figure home with you and do it, take the area of Texas and see how many, if you measure it based on the size of Texas and then 29,000 feet high, how many states of Texas 5.5 miles high would it take? How much area would that be of water? Because I was trying to figure it in square mile or cubic miles, and my calculator couldn't handle the amount of cubic miles that this earth was filled of. My question is, where did the water come from? And where did it go? The Mariana Trench is a little bit deeper than this. Can you imagine the amount of pressure? They say if you take a 4x4 and push it down to the deepest parts of the ocean, the amount of pressure that's on that piece of that 4x4, when it comes back up, it'll be a 2x2. And you're not going to hardly get a screw in it because that thing has been forced together so much. Now, that equal pressure, or almost, was all over on the surface of the earth. I was just thinking about this. The Bible says that the waters proceeded 22.5 feet above the highest mountain. Now, that's 29,000 feet. And I was thinking, wow, the next time I'm going to be in an airline, I'm going to look out my window and I'm going to imagine Noah's Ark flowing right there beside me. Have you ever imagined a boat floating 29,000 feet up in the air, or maybe a little bit higher? And he did this without a pressurized cabin. You know, we fly in a 747 and we got a pressurized cabin. We're getting saved, served orange juice. The closest that he got to having a pressurized cabin, well, there's one door and there's one window and they were both closed. And it was filled with animals. You can just imagine the smell in that place. This is what Noah was living with. And a lot of us, we could say, well, that would have been a challenging ride. Well, it was. But last year, how many of us were griping about being quarantined? Well, Noah went into the ark 7 days before the flood started, before it started raining. So he quarantined a week. You can just imagine everybody outside. Noah, you said it's going to flood. What are you doing in there? A week before it rained, Noah was in the ark. Genesis 7, verse 10. Now, if you look at the next part, well, he was in the ark for 40 days and 40 nights. If you're thinking about the amount of volume that the earth was filling up with water, the areas as the water gushed must have been just a tremendous, tremendous amount of water. If you just go to the Grand Canyon and imagine how much water it took to cut that thing out in 40 days, it probably didn't happen in 40 days, because once your level of water is above the Grand Canyon, then everything slows down. So the Grand Canyon was cut in less than 40 days. It was during the filling process, as the earth was right around that surface area, that it was still filling. That's when the Grand Canyon was cut, not in 40 days, in less than 40 days. Can you imagine the volumes of dirt that was being moved at this point? And can you imagine all this volume of water moving around and this little boat trying to withhold all this pressure and turbulence as it's being thrown around? We see that in chapter 7, verse 12. Noah was in the ark for 150 days before it finally rested on Mount Ararat. We see that in chapter 8, verse 3. He was in the ark for 300 days before he saw the dry ground for the first time. We see that in chapter 8, verse 5. He was in the ark for over a year total. We see that in chapter 8, verse 14. We would say, well, that is a very long time to be in an ark. In the meantime, all of these animals that were in there, they've all grown. And I'm sure they all had a good relationship. You know how it is. The closer you live together, the better your fellowship better be. If not, it's going to be a really long time in a boat. But you know what was longer than being in a boat for a year? Do you know what is longer than that? And that is the testimony of faith that we've been learning from Noah since that time. If you just look at Noah, the faith he had in order to do what he did, to believe God, to build an ark, to make all these preparations, to go in the ark, that story has been impacting people for thousands of years, the witness of Noah's faith. Noah didn't do it so that he could have his name written in the Bible. He didn't even know that there was going to be a Bible. If you would live your life like Noah, that you would live your life without a Bible, what would it look like? Or if you would have been in the crowd the day that Noah was preaching, the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. The day that Noah was preaching, which group would you have stood with? Would you have stood with his family? Or would you have stood with the rest of the people that were mocking him for being crazy? You don't have a Bible to go by. You don't have history books to go by. We're still in the preliminary parts of history. Very few people had lived to that point. How would you have lived? There's no Bible to tell you how to live, because they live by faith. They live by being convinced of what God said. What would your fellowship be like with God? What would your relationship be with God without a Bible? How would you live today without a Bible? I'm not saying you shouldn't read your Bible. The Bible gives us very good specifics. But would you still live in good fellowship with God if you didn't have a Bible? That would be quite the trial of our faith. Peter writes that the trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perishes. When I think about that, that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes, I think about when gold goes through a refining process, there's a purpose behind it. Because after the gold has been refined, what happens is the gold is of higher value. So anytime we go through a refining process, we go through a process of maybe trials, hardships. Do you know what? In God's eyes, we are more valuable. Because all the impurities of our unbelief then get taken out. Because afterwards, we all of a sudden realize that we can trust God even in our hardships. And that is what is valuable to God. That after we've been tried, And we come through that refining process and we have greater faith than we did before. We trust God than we ever did before. God says, now this person is useful. I can use this person to draw other people to me. Because no matter how hard it's going to be, he's going to trust me. When things are hard, he's not going to curse me to his face. You know, that's what Satan said about Job. Satan said to God, he said, withdraw your hand, take away that hedge, and he'll curse you to your face. Well, that's what God did. Job didn't. He didn't curse God. My question is, if that would have been us, and God takes away his hedge, would we curse God to his face? Have there been times in our lives we've been through trials and we were very close to cursing God because of the circumstances he's letting us go through? Remember, those circumstances are there to bring us closer to God. Satan's trying to drive that wedge, and we have to make a decision if we're going to let that wedge sink into our fellowship or not. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2 says that we are supposed to lay aside every sin and weight that so easily besets us. One guy said this one time. He says, it's not the water outside the boat that sinks the boat. It is the water that is in the boat that sinks the boat. How many times in the last year you're very distressed and discouraged about what's going on out in the world? Jesus says, you know, don't worry about the cares of tomorrow, because sufficient are the worries of today, the cares of today. Why are we so worried about what's going on out in the world? That's not what sinks the boat. It are the things that are in our lives, the things that's in my heart. Those are the things that actually keeps us from floating. But we know that if we're filled with the Spirit of God, the eternal life, the eternal breath that God gives us when we're born again, that as long as the boat is filled with air, it doesn't matter how much water is out in the world, the boat will always rise above the level of the water. My question is there water in your boat? Is there water in your boat that's weighing you down? Is there things that's making it hard in your life? That we're supposed to lay these things aside. Take your bucket of faith and start scooping that out. Get rid of it. Because it is those weights that weigh us down. And what are those weights? It is many times just lies. Satan tells us so we don't believe in the truth of God's promises. And because we start believing these lies more and more, that all of a sudden God's promises don't have an effect on us anymore. They can be worries of daily life. But we're supposed to lay these weights down. Why? Because so that we can run the race of faith with endurance. What does that mean, endurance? So we don't give up. How would you like to start running, and then as you're running, you have somebody coming and throwing weights on you? Would you get frustrated with that person? Well, that's what Satan does. As you're running, he's throwing weights on you, and God's standing on the other side, and he says, get rid of the weights. Get rid of the weights. Drop the weights so you can run this race, so you can win, so you can run this endurance, so you can run it so you don't give up. Satan knows if you lay aside all these weights, that by the strength of God, you will win. If you lay these weights down, you will have the endurance to finish this race. But lay off those weights so you don't get so discouraged. How about the next part? The response and the promise when the trial is done. We see in chapter 8 that Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives, they came out of the ark. The next thing Noah did in verse 20, he built an altar to the Lord, and he took every clean beast and every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Interesting that it says these are clean animals. This was already before the Old Testament law. How did he know? The law had not been written. But after Noah offers all these sacrifices on the altar, in verse 21, it says, the Lord smelled a sweet savior, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living thing as I have done. And then he gives us a promise in verse 22 further. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Tell that to people who believe in climate change. It isn't the ozone that protects us. It is ultimately the hand of God that protects us. But I would like to lift up something. Have you ever thought about, because Noah offered this altar of sacrifice of thanksgiving, because he did that, he changed how God punished mankind from thereafter. Have you ever thought about maybe if Noah had not done this, even to this day, God would do wide-scale punishment in order to refine mankind? Because it says here, the Lord smelled the sweet Savior, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground. Have you ever thought about that maybe in your life, because the sacrifices you make, prayers that you pray, things that you thank God for, that it might actually make a difference in eternal destiny for someone else's life? Maybe God has already set that somebody today is going to be called unto eternity, and yet you have a burden in your heart, and you're praying for this person, and because that prayer you pray, that God says, maybe I'll push that day up just a few more days. Maybe he will make a decision. If you look into the Bible, you do see that God changes times and dates of people's death. You see that with Hezekiah. Have you ever thought about maybe that God changes things because we pray? Would it be interesting when we go into eternity and we meet people and we find out that because things that we prayed and things that we did, words that we shared, verses that we gave to people made a difference. And one day we will find those things out in eternity. We see that here, that it sure looks that way. I'd like to look at the next thing. And that is, the first rainbow came only after the world's first and worst natural disaster. Many times in our lives, the enemy wants to block out the light in our lives so we can't see the promises of God. The rainbow is a symbol of God's promises. But the enemy knows that without light, it's impossible to have a rainbow. So many times in our lives, he wants to block out any hope that we have for God's promises. And so by doing that, we walk in darkness. And when people walk in darkness, they really don't know where they're going. I really think as children of God, we need two things to see a rainbow. We need water drops and we need light. You ever thought about that the water drops that are in a rainbow are water drops that are absolutely pure? If you think about the whole water cycle and convection, the evaporation of water, you do not have evaporation of dirty water. Any water that evaporates is 100% pure. The impurities, if you have a gallon of water and you put it out and let it evaporate, all the water that evaporates is absolutely pure. The impurities, dirt, calcium, lime, anything, it cannot evaporate. It stays in the pan. So the water drops that are in the rainbow, they are absolutely pure. So many times in our lives, we go through hardships and we don't realize that God is purifying us because he wants us to be part of that rainbow. Do you know how many drops of water does it take to make a rainbow? And as a Christian, if you could be part of that rainbow, what color would you be? You know, many times we probably wonder, what do other people see me as? You know, what kind of child of God am I? What kind of witness am I to other people? You know, many times I think, I don't know if we'll ever know to an extent what kind of Christian am I. Am I, if I was in the rainbow as a Christian and God's shining through me, you know how a rainbow works and how light works, that a water drop is round, and as light hits the water drop, the curve of the water droplet, it bends light. And based on the angle that you're looking at the water drop, you're going to see different colors of light. Because light is made up of many colors. And so all it is doing is that water drop is bending the light so you see a specific reflection of that color of light. This room, that white wall is made of blue, green, purple, all of that. We always think that black is all the colors. No. It's white that is all the colors. Now, you don't know what kind of Christian you are. Many times other people can see what kind of person you are and where you fit in the rainbow. And just because I might not be a yellow Christian, that I'm a green Christian, I don't have the gifts that other people have, but that doesn't mean that I'm not part of the rainbow. I can still be part of it. We all work together. How many drops does it take to make a rainbow? Maybe millions, maybe billions. The global church works together in order to reveal the promises of God. As we continue to walk in fellowship with one another, that is a testimony that God is faithful, just like the rainbow is. The rainbow is a reminder to us of God's faithfulness. He has said he will never destroy the earth ever again. And that rainbow today, if you ever see one again, it's a reminder that God is faithful. And that's what the church also is, a reminder to the world that God is faithful. It is the token of his covenant. I've got a problem with what's going on in the world today, and that those living in deep sin, they are now claiming that the rainbow is now their rainbow. And I'd say that's not true. There are people that are not doing things the way God said, that a man shall leave father and mother to be joined to his wife, and they're men today that say that, well, there's nothing wrong for me to marry a man. And now the token of who they are is the rainbow, is a symbol of a rainbow. And they're making it theirs. And there are some Christians that are already starting to wonder if we should even wear anything that symbolizes a rainbow, because they might think we're supporting them. Well, I'd like to take that rainbow back, because I believe it belongs to us. I think it belongs to God. Have you ever thought about that those that are wearing the colors, they are wearing the colors of their own condemnation? The Bible tells us very clearly in 2 Peter that God's going to reserve the just. He's going to preserve them. He's going to protect them. But he's also going to reserve the wicked for punishment. And so for those people that are wearing the color of the rainbow, they are wearing the very colors of their own condemnation. I think for us, we can hang on to back to that rainbow. Just because not everybody practices Christmas right doesn't mean that I'm not going to use Christmas as a way to witness for Christ. Just because Easter may not be what it should be in everybody's mind doesn't mean that I can't go out and witness that Jesus died on the cross for us and that he resurrected from the grave to give us new life. I'd rather say, let's go ahead and put things back where they need to belong. We can practice Christmas because Jesus did come as a child, and we're going to use that day to proclaim that to people. We have gone out singing as a choir. We have gone to restaurants. We have gone to convenience stores on Christmas Eve, Christmas caroling. And the only reason it worked was because it was Christmas. Any other day, they might have never let us in. But since it was Christmas, they did. So why don't we just put things back where they belong? And why don't we just put the rainbow back where it belongs? It is our promise from God that he will not destroy the earth again with a flood. It belongs to us and to God, not to them. Hebrews talks about a cloud of witnesses. When you talk about a cloud of witnesses, a cloud is something that's above us. And that has gone on before us. We think about Noah, we think about David, we think about Abraham, we think about all those that are above us even now in heaven that are witnesses to us of God's faithfulness. And I'd like to say that in their own way that they are a rainbow to us. They have different ways of how they shined into our lives and how they witnessed in our lives that one day that we're going to go on to into the next life. And to eternal life. And we're going to be part of that cloud of witnesses. And we can always be a testimony that God was faithful. He was faithful to Noah. He was faithful to David. He was faithful to Abraham. He was faithful to Job. And as long as we remember that God is faithful to us and the way we live is a reflection that we believe it and that God is true and that he is faithful, that is going to be a testimony to the world. But if we look in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, John says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." He says, "But if we walk in the light," there again we have to remember that we have to take that next step of faith of walking in Jesus. You know, if you can't see the light, you can trust that you're not part of the rainbow, that you're not being a reflection. So you always have to be in a place where you can be walking in the light of Jesus Christ. And if you can see Jesus Christ through faith, then you know that you are being a reflection, a testimony to those that are around you. But he says that if we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. There again, that is how we work together as children of God to form the colors of a rainbow. All those water droplets out there, they are working together in fellowship as a witness and testimony to God. And he says, "In the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin." And that's referring to the purity of the water drops. If we're walking in the light, we are going to be pure. I just think there's so much in the Bible that we always come back to, so much we can learn from. And the more you learn, the more you learn that there is more to learn. So I'd like to just wrap things up, just some closing thoughts and some of the things that I tried to say in case you didn't catch it. But when God gives you a message, believe in that message, that it's going to be true. Secondly, that once you have gotten that message, share that truth with others, even if that's not popular and you might lose friends. Number three, don't be afraid to make your first step or the next step in faith, because more than likely others will follow if you take that step in faith. Number four, trust God with your whole life because you're just along for the ride. Years ago, I heard of a guy. He was a stunt pilot, and he would do a trick where he would gain a lot of speed, and he would go straight up as far as he could, and just before the plane would come to a stall, then he would pull the stick over to the right and pull it back, and it goes flipping in all different directions. And he said something interestingly afterwards. He says, "I'm a pilot going into the stunt, and I'm a pilot coming out of the stunt. But in between, I'm just along for the ride." And I think that's how we are in our faith, that we are just along for the ride, so might as well just trust God's going to take care of you. Number five, that when the trial that you go through in your life is done, how are you going to respond? And your response could be life-changing for other people. Number six, don't let anybody steal God's promises from you. It's our rainbow. Remember, there's always God's promises. And don't let other people steal them from you. And number seven, that if we walk in the light, there's going to be fellowship and purity in our lives. But we have to be walking in that light. May God bless you. Let's bow our knees for prayer.